take out your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we will be, again, looking at the same passage we looked at last week on the Holy Spirit's gifts. The Holy Spirit's gifts. And we're going to look more particularly at some of those gifts, or all of those gifts, some in more detail and others briefly. But this morning we'll be looking at the gifts themselves, the diversity of gifts that are here in the text. And let's begin our reading at verse 4, and we'll read to verse 11. Chapter 12, verse 4, reading to verse 11. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of the one and the same Spirit, and He gives them to each one just as He determines. This is God's Word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We ask that You would guide Your people as we study Your Word this morning, that through the study of Your Word and these spiritual gifts, that Your people here would be edified and built up, and that we would have greater insight and knowledge to the Word of God before us this morning. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So what have we learned so far from this text, primarily verses 1 through 11? Well, first, spiritual gifts are given by the Holy Spirit. It is very clear that they are given by the Holy Spirit, and spiritual gifts are given to all believers. All the gifts that are necessary for the church are given to the church. And thirdly, spiritual gifts are given for the common good. Also, it can be said to building up the body of Christ, or building up the church. And the Apostle Paul is very clear that these gifts that are for the building up of the church, that are given to all believers and are given by the Holy Spirit, are to be desired. They are to be desired. If your Bibles are still open, which is always helpful, you will find in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31, where the Apostle Paul says this, but eagerly, not just a little, you know, not just a little desire, eagerly, very ambitiously, desire the greater gifts. And now I will show you the most excellent way. Now we know that most excellent way is the way of love, chapter 13, the love chapter. But that eagerly desire the greater gifts. And I believe those greater gifts are those that build up the church, because that's Paul's thrust of his teaching. That you ought to desire the gifts that truly build up the body of believers. And why would that be so? Because, well, as we read this text, as we studied not only this text, but the entirety of the book of 1 Corinthians, what we've learned is there is a love deficit in Corinth. They have a real problem loving each other and building each other up. They're very good at tearing each other down. Sounds like your family, maybe? Maybe from time to time. Does it ever happen in your family where you're having an argument? You don't tend to, you know, build the other person up, do you? You tend to what? Maybe I'm the only one that has that problem. But our children do it all the time. They're always tearing each other down. At least if you're a parent, you know that's what happens. And that's what's happened in Corinth. This is a community that is tearing each other down. And so this love deficit is being addressed by the Apostle Paul, because really the gifts have been actually getting in the way of brothers and sisters loving each other in the Lord Jesus Christ. It has become a hindrance, especially the gift of tongues, the showy gift. The very showy gift of tongues that would have, of course, been very popular in the pagan imaginations of their pagan past, because ecstatic speech that you can't understand, was really seen as quite spiritual. Wow, that person is really spiritual. Like the pagan priests and priestess who spoke, they would speak without understanding. And so this gift, particularly, the Apostle Paul mentions, is always last in the list. Again, an interesting point. Again, the Apostle Paul emphasizes again in 1 Corinthians 14:1, follow the way of love. Again, the way of love. And secondly, eagerly desire spiritual gifts. And then he says, especially the gift of prophecy. Now, the gift of prophecy, we will deal with some sermons from now. But again, I think the point is that these gifts ought to be eagerly desired by the church. I think that is very clear from the Apostle Paul's teaching, that these should not be discounted, that they should not be moved to the side, but they should actually be eagerly desired in the church. And they should be desired for the building up of other brothers and sisters, because you actually love them and you want to serve them. And so you want the gift, not in order that you might seem showy or get a lot of attention, but you would actually want the gift in order to love each other, to actually serve your brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is a wondrous correction for the use of gifts previously in the church in Corinth. Now, the question for us, the modern reader, who is not living in the first century, but in the 21st century, are spiritual gifts still operative in the church today? That might be one of the standout questions. Are spiritual gifts operative, happening in the church today? Now, we as Christian reformers come from a tradition that has believed in the cessation of the gifts, that the gifts have ceased after the apostolic period, after the first century, that these gifts have ceased. And there is actually some historical warrant for that position, because when you look at the second century and third century and beyond, there really is seen by the church fathers and others that the gifts that are present in fullness in the New Testament, especially in the ministry of Jesus Christ and the apostles, did not seem common in their day. So as a tradition, historically, within the Christian Reformed or Reformed circles, the cessation of these gifts has been a common teaching. Whether that is warranted or not, you can judge as the reader. I do believe much grace should be given in a text like this, because, well, we simply don't know all of what the Apostle Paul is teaching. We need to have some, as they call, exegetical humility, that it's not easy to understand every detail of these spiritual gifts, not only in the first century, but whether they're active today in the 21st century. But if I were to answer that question in my own smallness, are spiritual gifts still operative in the church today? I would say yes, and I would say no. I would say yes, and I would say no. Now, we'll get to the no later. Now, we'll get to some of the yeses later as well. And the next question, I think, for us about these spiritual gifts is, when someone eagerly desires that, why should they desire that? Why should you and why should I desire spiritual gifts? That's the question, really. I think that's the question the Apostle Paul is really putting before them without asking the question. And I think that simple answer, as I said again and again, both last week and this week, is for the building up of the church. It's about other people, about others. So let's look at the nature of the spiritual gift. Let's look at the nature of the spiritual gift. Now, the word charismata or charisma, where we get the word for the charismatic movement, is actually here in the Greek. The word for gift in verse 4 is charismaton in the plural, gifts. Charismaton is the plural. Now, I'm just going to read a definition from a lexicon because it can be helpful for us, the hearer, this morning. It denotes what has been given or a gift as a concrete manifestation of grace in the form of extraordinary powers given individuals, often in the plural, gifts, special abilities. BDAG, another lexicon, speaks, to which is freely and graciously given favor bestowed gift of special gifts of a non-material sort bestowed through God's generosity on individual Christians. Now, you can see right away that a lexicon is not exactly stimulating reading. It's just not. It's quite unstimulating. But I believe it is helpful if we are to understand the word charismata or charismaton, the plural, before us today. And that's specifically in the context of spiritual gifts. What we can see is that these spiritual gifts are supernatural gifts and not natural gifts. That seems to be the lexical understanding. They are supernatural gifts and not natural gifts. Now, some of these gifts listed can be natural, right? But this context is clearly they are given by the Spirit, thus they are supernatural. Supernatural gifts given to individual Christians who are members of the body of Christ. Now, we also know that the spiritual gifts are not given to everyone. All these spiritual gifts listed are not given to all people because Paul is very clear. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? The obvious answer to all those rhetorical questions is no, 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 and no. So not all have these gifts. Now, another, I think, reflection by many interpreters over the centuries or over the millennia, have seen that these spiritual gifts and natural giftedness can be operating in tandem, namely this. Someone might have the gift of speaking. They might have the gift of preaching, a natural giftedness with language. But the spiritual gift is something extra that enables the natural gift to be extended even further. I think one man in particular that always comes to my understanding of great preachers in the history of Christianity is C.H. Spurgeon. Many of you know his name. He was a man of great giftedness. His vocabulary in his preaching was, well, you'll have to use a dictionary half the time to understand all the words that he gives. I think his vocabulary is about 100,000. 100,000 words. I don't think most of us have that here. And he had a photographic memory. This man was extremely gifted in many different ways. But his teaching also had an effect beyond his natural gifting. I truly do believe he was spiritually gifted to be a proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ, both to his generation and to generations that would follow. And the reality is, C.H. Spurgeon is as popular today as he was in the 1800s, and that's saying something. So there's one instance where a man clearly has great physical, natural gifts, but at the same time was empowered by the Spirit with the spiritual gifts necessary to proclaim the gospel wisely and winsomely to his generation and beyond. So let us look a little bit at diversity of spiritual gifts. Let's get into the details of these spiritual gifts. So we're looking at verses 8 through 11. Verses 8 through 11 is where those spiritual gifts are listed. Actually, verses 8 through 10 is where you see the list here. Now, again, this is not an exhaustive list. And there are many other places that you can go to that spell out these spiritual gifts. Numbers have stretched from 19 all the way to 23, depending on how you interpret certain gifts and if they're the same gift and just said in a different way in a different text. But this morning, we'll just be looking at those ones in verses 8 through verse 10. Let's look at verse 8. That one is called the message of wisdom. The message of wisdom, or you could call that, it's actually called the Logos Sophias. So the word of wisdom. The word of wisdom. Now, what is this word of wisdom? Because if you go to other places in the Bible, you will not find this phrase anywhere. This phrase does not exist in any other text of the Pauline corpus, that means the Pauline canon, nor does it exist outside of the Pauline canon. So what does this idea of the Logos Sophias, or the message of wisdom, the word of wisdom, mean? Well, possibly we get some help when we look at the man named Stephen, or Deacon Stephen. Remember him in Acts chapter 6. It says this about him in Acts chapter 6, verse 10, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. You know that Stephen himself was a great communicator, but also, as we see in the text, a very wise man, and that no one could stand up to his wisdom. But because of that same wisdom, he was put in the slammer, ultimately put on trial, and executed outside the gates of Jerusalem. So that message of wisdom, I think we can see in a character named Stephen. But again, we do not know the content. That is the problem. We do not know the content of that wisdom. Is that skill in living, like in the Proverbs? Again, so many expositors have so many various opinions that it's very hard to nail down what the Apostle Paul is saying. But I believe Stephen is a wonderful example, possibly, of what the message of wisdom looks like as he defends himself in chapter 7 of Acts before his accusers. In that, you clearly see that this man understands the Word of God. He is wise to the Word of God. He can bring the entire Word of God together in such a way that he can provide an argument on the spot. But again, the material is the Word of God. It is not his own material. It is the Word of God put together in such a way that he is able to make a wondrous defense before his accusers, so much so that his accusers seek to argue. Instead, they just stone him. I mean, that's how effective his wisdom was when expositing the scriptures to the Jewish people and men that were before him, that ultimately it led to his death, and he was the first martyr of the Christian church, and then persecution broke out. And who was there at that moment hearing his wisdom, hearing his speech? None other than the Apostle Paul. We know him also as Saul in the narrative. And so, possibly, that is what the Apostle Paul might understand by the message of wisdom. And also, the next word, the message of knowledge, or the word of knowledge, is most likely associated with the word wisdom. Now, again, that is another thing. That's what's interesting when you come to a text like this. Often the expositors don't know. You know, it's okay not to know something in the Bible when you read it. It's absolutely fine. Because there's lots of things that we do not understand when we come to the Word of God. Being a Bible answer man about everything is probably not a very wise idea, is it? Probably can only lead to hubris and pride, which would undermine the reality of, well, the fruit of the Spirit. Not only necessarily the gifts. But there are many places where we simply do not know what the Apostle Paul is saying. And that is one of them. So, let's go to our next gift category, and that's to faith. To faith. That word is simply pistis, which is faith or trust. Now, this word we can define a lot better because of the context, chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 2, helps us to understand possibly what the Apostle Paul is meaning by the gift of faith. Because in reality, aren't all of us gifted with faith? Haven't we all received the gift of faith? And who has given that gift of faith? None other than the Holy Spirit. God Himself has given that faith. So what is meant by the gift of faith? The spiritual gift of faith. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2 says this: if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, there we have that. If we have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Now, that very teaching phrase brings us back to the teaching ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 17, 20. Because you have so little faith, Jesus said, I tell you the truth. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here and to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Jesus again says in Matthew chapter 21, 21, I tell you the truth. If you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, go, throw yourself into the sea, and it will be done. Those are those passages that perplex, aren't they? If you have faith, you can tell that mountain to cast itself into the sea. And it will be done? Now, friends, I know one thing about myself, and one thing about most believers I've talked to, is that for all the faith we have, we are much like the man whose son was possessed by a demon and would cast his son, whether into the fire or into the water, to kill him. And he said to Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. I think many Christians live in that reality. They truly believe, but sometimes we struggle to believe God, to trust God at His Word. So this gift of faith that I believe is expressed in the words of Jesus, that idea of throwing a mountain into the sea, is exhibited in the hall of faith. The hall of faith, as you'll find it in Hebrews chapter 11. And I'm going to be reading verses 33 through 40 because I think that helps, at least in part, for us, the reader, to understand the gift of faith. And it says this: who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskin and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them has received what had been promised. So they saw the promise of the coming of Jesus Christ only in shadows. And yet you still see this faith. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with them would they be made perfect. You can hear the story, can't you, of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those confident young men, that God could rescue them from the fiery furnace. He can do it. And they went with bravery to that place. Or Daniel in the lion's den with that confidence, knowing that God could shut the mouth of the lions, and he did. And how many other examples are there of faith in the Word of God, where you see faith in, like, the man Abraham, who could not even see the promises, who was infertile, and yet he still believed God. Was that natural? Was it natural for Abraham to believe at 75, you're going to have, well, you're going to basically be a great nation. You're going to bless all nations of the earth. And for 25 years, and even at 100 years old, and his wife at 90, he believed. That was not natural. That was a gift to him. Or how about the man George Mueller? You know him from his prayer life. He was a man confident in the power of God in a believer's life. He was a man of faith who believed that if the work to support the orphans in Bristol, if it would work, God would supply all their needs. He would not ask, he would not write, he would not tell. He believed that God would supply all his needs. I believe that is a man who has the gift of faith. He truly believed that God could move mountains, that cholera wasn't the last part of the story for these children, that they could have a home, that God would supply, and that he would be able to bless 10,000 orphans in his lifetime. And he trusted God. Now, that is not a model for everyone, his model, but that's how his faith, I believe a gift of faith, was exhibited. And it was a fantastic faith in what God could do through a man, through a brother, or a sister. How about the gift of healing? It's somewhat interesting that the Apostle Paul puts them together, because the idea of faith and healing go together. So what was the nature of biblical healings? That's the first thing we should ask. What was this idea of gifts of healing? Now, they're plural again, the gifts of healing. So what was the nature of biblical healings that we find both in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the apostles? One, almost all healings were immediate, or at least immediately after instruction given to wash, like the man born blind who was told to go down to the pool of Siloam in the southern part of Jerusalem and wash, and he washed. What happened? He could see. But almost every healing in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ happened because Jesus said, or because Jesus touched, and it was immediate. And the healing was not partial, it was complete. It was a complete healing. They were never partial. Shriveled limbs became unshriveled limbs before men and women's eyes. Like that man in the synagogue that Jesus healed. A shriveled hand became a living hand, a functioning hand before the onlookers in the synagogue. And I think that is important for us to see. Because often the gift of healing in the modern age is often seen differently than that. I mean, you watch television. Some of you actually probably have watched that station called TBN, right? The Trinity Broadcasting Network, which is an irony because I think they were modalists, which is the doctrine of Trinity is a little confused there. But in that ministry, there are men like Benny Hinn who claim to be what? Faith healers. And they have crusades and knock people over. And people fall backwards and they come in wheelchairs and they can walk. But what has been proven again and again, that this much of these ministries and these testimonies are all completely fabricated. They're not real healings. And I think that has happened again and again and again to soil and make the church have a disrespected reputation. These faith healers, these self-seekers, these prosperity getters have so infiltrated the church and the imagination of the modern understanding of, unfortunately, faith healing or the gift of healing. Now, this is a gift, I believe, that is not in operation today. Now, I do not believe that because I have exhausted knowledge. I do not. Look at me. I'm a dude, right? I'm a guy up here. But I do believe the reality is that these gifts were unique to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the apostles and to the first century church. And that since that time, they have not been in the same, have not been given to the church in the same way as we saw in the first century. That does not mean that God does not heal Christians today. Okay, that does not mean God does not heal Christians today. We clearly see that people have been healed of diseases, and we know that all healings are temporary because we all die sooner or later. But I do not want to say that no healings happened. Clearly, healings do happen. Clearly, people gathered together to pray for brothers and sisters to be healed, and they are healed. We do not want to undermine that ministry, but I do believe that the gifts of healing seen in the first century church are no longer in operation. Let's continue to go down the list. The working of miracles. This is actually the effects which are miracles or powers. That word is like dunamis, power. Now it is interesting that Simon Magus, remember that magician, that Samaritan magician under the ministry of Philip, was really, well, entranced by the power that was exhibited by Philip. This is what the text says in Acts chapter 8, verse 13. Simon himself believed and was baptized. So he believed the message that Philip brought, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. So clearly, Philip, the deacon of the church in Jerusalem, who had gone into Samaria because of the persecution that had happened at the martyrdom of Stephen, is now ministering to Simon Magus, or Simon the sorcerer, who has at least verbally come to faith in Jesus Christ. And Simon is going, wow, that's awesome, right? I wish I had me some of that. Because if you look at the context, the apostles come, they lay on hands, the Holy Spirit is poured out on the people, and this is what the text says in verse 18, Acts chapter 8. Verse 18, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Peter answered, may your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. So here you clearly see the working of miracles. And I do not believe this gift is operative today either. People are not stilling the waters on the Sea of Galilee. Ananias and Sapphira are not dropping dead before church leaders. And the signs and wonders that were being done by Philip, the deacon, do not seem to be in operation today. But you can clearly see the danger, can't you? You can clearly see the attraction. You can clearly see why people would be attracted to signs and wonders as Simon Magus, the sorcerer, was. He was willing to pay money for it. How many people today are willing to pay money for that special healing oil or that anointing oil or whatever kind of oil from these kind of, well, charlatan teachers? And they send money in, don't they? $19.95. $29.95. And maybe you'll even get a prayer shawl or a prayer cloth, blessed in some kind of ridiculous fashion. And people are still paying money for the supernatural wonders of these miraculous teachers. But the reality is, these miraculous teachers are not miracle workers, they are charlatans. And even charlatans existed in the first century. It was a problem. Right here with Simon Magus, early in the church's history, you see someone in the church looking to buy a gift in order to administer that gift for the self-glorification of himself. And actually what? Money, 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 right, baby? I mean, come on. Why was he wanting to buy it? Because it's an opportunity for him to do what? Make money, because he was a sorcerer. And how did he make his money? Through sorcery. Well, now there's even a better power, a more powerful power. Boy, I can be racking in the dough. I mean, that's how bald-faced ugly that moment is. Now, this is one of the gifts that the Apostle Paul clearly is talking about in the first century, again, in the first century, that was still in operation in his ministry and others' ministry, but I believe is no longer in operation today. Does that mean God does not work miracles? Does that mean God does not work wonders today amongst his people? No, I don't want to say that. I believe he does. But the gift itself, I believe, is not in operation. But again, we hold these realities with humility and open hands. That comes to the next one. I'm going to pass up prophecy and go to discerning spirits. And the reason I'm going to pass up prophecy is prophecy we'll talk about in detail in a few weeks. That's a whole chapter on that, chapter 14, and we'll have plenty of time to look at prophecy. But looking at discerning spirits, one thing the Apostle John, in writing to the church, was clear. He said this, "Dear friends," we can apply it to ourselves today in the 21st century, "do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And this is very important for us to see as the reader. This gift of discerning spirits is quite essential in a church that celebrates the ecstatic revelations that are uninterpretable by others. So it is very important that there are those with gifts in the church that are able to discern truth from error. And that's why the Apostle John, too, is very clear. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Test what's being said. Test what's happening. Test the miracles. Test the claims. Test them. And how are we to test them, brothers and sisters? How is the church today in the 21st century to test the spirits, as the early church tested the spirits? Well, I believe it's still by the same foundation, the very Word of God. And that this gift would always root itself, as prophets did in the past, even the prophets in the Old Testament, where did they root their prophecy in? Deuteronomy. "Thus saith the Lord," it was almost always rooted in Deuteronomy. Consistently, when you look at Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all the minor prophets, or the 12 prophets. But again, they rooted it in the Word of God. And brothers and sisters, oh, I believe our age is in need of discernment. We are in need of great spiritual discernment in the church, because there are so many aberrant teachings about, just as there were in the first century, there are in the 21st century. But let's go to the next gift, kinds of tongues, or glosson. Now, this is an interesting text. Now, how many people, you won't raise your hand, have ever spoken in tongues? I mean, this is a Christian Reformed church, man, so it's almost zero. But how many of you have spoken in tongues? Because we're living in a generation that has experienced, well, at least many people have experienced this kind of revelation, that they have spoken in tongues, and that would be in a language that they cannot understand themselves, nor can their hearers understand. Growing up in California, in the San Joaquin Valley, there were plenty of charismata. Charismatics were everywhere. That's one thing you heard quite a bit, that people spoke in tongues. And often they would refer to it as their, maybe even their prayer language. Several friends, charismatic friends that I had, would talk about, one was a coworker, talked about it as his prayer language, a moment where he was personally edified by this kind of ununderstandable speech. And so this influence in the 21st century and the 20th century is a reality because the charismatic movement, which broke loose, really exploded from Topeka, Kansas, all the way to our present time. You could even say that the charismatic movement has been the most influential movement in the Christian church in the last century. I don't think I'm stretching that. They've had massive influence on the church. And so this gift, this idea of speaking in tongues has been a prevalent idea amongst our charismatic brothers and sisters and friends. So let's look at the idea of the kinds of tongues. What is being spoken of there? Because what you see in history, in the teaching of the church, is that Charles Hodge, great expositor of 1 Corinthians, believed that these were discernible languages that needed an interpreter. While John Calvin believed that the gift of tongues on Pentecost, right, Acts chapter 2, and in Cornelius' home, and amongst the Samaritans, that Holy Spirit that was poured out, was actually discernible languages. But here in this text, in 1 Corinthians, he believed that this language was an unknowable language. Now, I believe Calvin is right and Hodge is wrong, although Hodge is very helpful in other places. Now, let's look at the text that helps us to understand what kind of tongues is the Apostle Paul talking about. Discernible languages that people know, like in Acts chapter 2, everybody understood the language, right? They were speaking, and everybody heard in their own language. But let's look at the text. If your Bible's open, that's great. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. If I speak in the tongue of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. That's sort of an idiom for this kind of undiscernible or unknowable language, the tongues of men and of angels. Now chapter 14, verse 2. Chapter 14, verse 2. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. Now that's still tongues there. Now it's pretty clear that they're mysteries. They're not clear words. They're not clear sentences or paragraphs that can be discerned by the hearers that are hearing him speak. Now go a little further down the pages of verse 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 14. For if I pray in a tongue, so clearly tongues were used in worship, in prayer. But listen to what Paul says. My spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. And why would that be? Because tongues is not a discernible language that can be ascertained by the speaker. So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I also sing with my mind. If you are praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving, since he does not know what you are saying? So it's a language that cannot be discerned by the hearer. You may be given thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you, but in the church I would rather speak five intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Okay. I believe that it helps a lot in understanding what tongues were in the church at Corinth. Doesn't explain everything, but I believe it helps explain a lot for us. The hearer. Clearly, tongues were spiritual manifestations in the life of prayer and the life of singing. Do you see that? So in the life of worship, that were unintelligible to the one speaking in tongues. And they were also unintelligible to the one hearing that person singing or praying in tongues. So it is clear that this language is not a discernible language or a knowable language to the present audience. And I think that it's important for us at least to know and to hear as a reader this morning. Just to know that. And because of that, we will learn later, we're seeing why tongues is such a problem in public worship, because people are praying and singing in tongues in public worship, and no one can understand what is going on in public worship. Imagine if all of you, in a static speech, all broke up at the same time speaking in tongues. It would be chaos. But that's for a couple weeks from now. So we'll look at that a couple weeks from now. But at least we can see that the tongues that are being mentioned here in the first century were spiritually given, given by the Holy Spirit, unintelligible to the hearer, the speaker himself, unintelligible to the hearers of the speaker, and needed interpretation by someone who had the gift by the Holy Spirit for interpreting tongues. And I do not believe that is interpreting foreign languages. That is for interpreting foreign languages. Okay. Now, the last gift is interpretation of tongues. I think that explains enough. I will not go into it because it completely is connected to tongues, which we will get into more deeply and, I hope, helpfully in a few weeks from now with the spiritual gift of prophecy. Now, if you're thoroughly confused, good. That's a good thing, because hopefully that only helps all of us to seek it further, because it is not so clear amongst expositors over the last 2,000 years, nor is it always clear amongst modern writers, which often claim far more than they should because of the time and moment we're in. But what warnings, at least, can we ascertain about spiritual gifts this morning? Or I said that already, morning, I said it again. So, just to keep it short. So the warnings, I know. I'm trying to be helpful here. So the warnings. If you look at all the gifts, you know, you sort of lay them all out. You see this idea of tongues and of interpretation of tongues and in discerning spirits and in prophecy and in knowledge and in wisdom and in gifts of healing and working of miracles and of the gift of faith. What I believe is so important for the church here in the 21st century is that we as a church have a full and growing understanding of the Bible. It is a must. Remember, the church in Corinth was a young church, wasn't it? It was a church that was in need of much instruction. And it didn't have all the instruction already necessary for its thriving, because the whole New Testament canon hadn't been formed, unlike you and I have today before us, a full canon, a full revelation of God to His people for our salvation and for the application of that to all of life. We're wonderfully advantaged. But the church must have a full and growing understanding of that word. Because how will we discern what is true and what is truth and error? How will we grow in our understanding of these gifts and then grow personally in the application of those gifts that are still operative? Unless we know the one who gives them. Because in knowing the Scriptures, who are you also knowing? The giver of the gift. Because who is the author of Scripture? It's the Holy Spirit, isn't it? He is the author of Scripture. We call it the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We know that the prophets and the apostles were moved by the Holy Spirit in order to give the Word. So it would make sense. If you want to understand the giver of the gift, the spiritual gifts, you better know the Word. That's of a greater essential ness to the believer than anything else. It's a must. And why is this a must for our generation? Because biblical illiteracy is off the charts. We have more resources for biblical interpretation than ever before in church history, yet our ignorance of the Word of God is growing in the church, not just outside of the church. And so studying this text really weighed on my heart how much I need personally, and the church needs to has a full and growing understanding of the Bible, but also that we need a full and growing understanding of the authority of the Bible. The authority. Do the words before us have authority over our lives, over our thinking, over our doing? Does it have authority? Because even in the church in Corinth, the word of God often was secondary to experience, secondary to gifting. But the reality is, no, those are all secondary to the word. My experience, my feelings, my emotions are all secondary to the authority of the word of God. I am not primary. My feelings are not primary. My experiences are not primary. The word of God is, God who speaks is. Because in our generation, experience is almost everything. Feeling is everything. But is it? It's really quite small to base one's life on. My own personal experience and my feelings? Really? Really? That seems so small. That seems like such a tiny little life. But the authority of God's word roots our experience and our feelings in something far greater than ourselves. Amen. Far greater than ourselves. And so that's the question. Does this word that we read have authority over us? Authority over your heart? And the last reflection is that the church needs a full and growing understanding of the Bible in community. We can't do it alone. That's what I love about the gifts, because it shows that the church, the gifts are given for what? The loving of each other. So how are we to grow in a full understanding of the Word of God? We need each other, don't we? I need you. You need me. We need to be speaking into our lives together. The Word of God needs to be studied together, prayed together, read together, heard together. Doesn't it? Because I do not believe individualistic Christianity is authentic Christianity. Yes, you are an individual, but you are an individual in community. Because Jesus has a lot more disciples than you. And that's why public worship, corporate worship, is essential for us as a church to grow in health. We need each other. We need each other's voices. We need each other's presence. We need each other's encouragements. We need each other's cards that reflect the word of God to each other when we're going through crisis and we're going through doubts and we're going through struggles. Don't we? I need the church to grow in a full understanding of God. And so as we think on these gifts, as I hope that you meditate on this text and on these gifts, that you would test what I have said, that you would go to the Word yourself, and that you would pray eagerly that God would give you, not necessarily those gifts, but equip you for every good gift to bless Christ's church for His glory and for your good and for the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your kindness. We're thankful for Your presence. We're thankful for Your infilling. We're thankful that You're present with Your people in all seasons and all situations. And, oh, Father, would our hunger for Your word grow? And if there is anyone here that is just poo-pooing that reality of the necessity and the authority of Your word, oh, Father, would Your Spirit rebuke them? Would Your Spirit rebuke them and remind them, oh, no, You need My word in your life. Oh, Father, as You gift us, Your people, would we see all gifts as coming for You, for the edification and the building up of the body, and for the glory of God. Oh, thank You for hearing Your people. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.